Well, if you have your Bible open at 2 Peter chapter 1, this is where we're going to be thinking this morning about this first half of this chapter. Last time, if you remember, when we were in 2 Peter, we were thinking about the origin of Scripture, why we read the Bible, why we believe that this book is not just a human book written by people like Peter, apostles like Peter, and prophets of the Old Testament, but we believe that this book is inspired by God. Not that God dictated words to people to write them down, as the Muslims believe happened with Muhammad, but the Christian belief is not dictation, it's inspiration. That the apostles and the prophets were inspired, and they wrote these words, and we come as believing that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible at one and the same time is a human book and also a divine book. All Scripture is God-breathed, as it's put in 2 Timothy. Now, with that understanding of Scripture, that it is a human but a God-given book, you would think perhaps with that sort of an understanding of Scripture that this book, God's Word, will carry victoriously everything in front of it. You would think perhaps that God's Word will just win the day, that victory is assured, that God's Word will just march triumphantly and unchallenged, that there will be great blessing through it. But as Peter ended chapter 1 and now moves into chapter 2, he indicates to us as we move into chapter 2 that we are immediately, when we understand what God's Word is, we are plunged into a battle. We are plunged into a warfare, and the attack is over the authority of Scripture. He says in verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." In other words, if the true God has spoken, then there will be false prophets who will come along and challenge the authority of God's Word. That God's Word will not be allowed to stay in its place, in some sort of exalted place, but there will be a challenge to that Word. There will be an attack upon that Word, just as in the Garden of Eden, whenever God gave the Word to Adam and Eve not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan came and Satan said to Eve, "Did God really say?" And undermined, at the very beginning, the authority of God's Word. And I was thinking, you know, when I was preparing this, of some of the ways in which the 21st century in which we are living, God's Word is being challenged. And it's remarkable, actually, how many ways God's Word is being challenged in our day and age. For example, did the world come about by creation, or did the world come about by evolution? Is the human being just an evolved animal that we have come from some murky soup with come from the frogs or something, or are we made in the image of God? Is marriage exclusively between a man and a woman, or can marriage be redefined as we decide marriage can be? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, or is he just a miracle worker, just a teacher? Is the Lord's Day just like any other day, or is this the day in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead to be kept sacred, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or do we just do with it what we want? Those are just some of the ways in which God's Word is being attacked in this day and the age in which we are living. So let me first of all think about the pressure on God's Word. Verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them." When Peter talks about the people there were false prophets among the people. He's thinking about the people of the Old Testament, the people of God and the days before the first century. And what you discover when you read the Old Testament is that no matter what age the people of God were found in, there were false teachers, there were false prophets who were doing their work. Some of them were outsiders coming in, men like Balaam, who came in and led the people of God astray. But most of the false prophets were insiders who claimed to be true believers, but whose teachings were not in accord with Scripture. In Jeremiah's day, for example, they came in and they said, "Peace, peace," but there was no peace. Ezekiel talked about the wicked prophets or the foolish prophets. Moses warned about false prophets in Deuteronomy 13 who would even be able to do miracles, but their teachings would lead people away from God's word. And Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7 said, "Watch out for false prophets," and he compared them to being wolves in sheep's clothing. And the Apostle Peter here, inspired by God's Spirit and appointed by Jesus Christ to bring the teaching, Peter is concerned here, after all he has said about Scripture in chapter 1, to say to his readers and through them to you and to me that false teachers will be active in our day and age as well. We can be sure, because God's word is forever, that there will be challenges to God's word in the day and age in which we are living. And he gives a helpful number of markers so that we might be able to identify these teachers and know them by their fruits. He says, for example, there in 2 verse 1, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They'll come along and they'll peddle religious lies. And they'll get people to believe things that lead those people down the road to destruction. The word heresy comes from the word for choice. In other words, they choose not to take what God has said in his word, and they choose to make up for themselves what they want to believe, and not what God says is true and what God says we are to believe. These false teachers will come in and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. I always love the story in Acts chapter 17 where the Apostle Paul has gone to the town of Berea. And he's preaching in the town of Berea. And the Jews, when they hear him, they think, this is not what the rabbis are saying. And what they do is they go home and they get out their Bibles. And we're told in Acts 17 verse 11 that they examine the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And I love that verse. I mean, Paul was the apostle who was converted to Christ on the Damascus Road, and yet when these people heard his teaching, they went home and they got out their Bibles to check if what he was saying was true. That's why I encourage people to bring their Bibles to church, to have your Bible open before you in church to see if what I say is true. How do you know that I am not here secretly introducing destructive heresies? How do you know? You don't know. So you get your Bible out and you check what God's word is saying. Is it the same as what I am saying? Because otherwise I'm a false teacher if it's not the case. And Peter here is saying there will be, not there might be, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. He gives another feature of their teaching in verse 1, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Reference there to buying is a reference to the language of redemption, of being saved. Jesus said he had come to seek and to save the lost, and when he died on the cross, he died to buy his people by the payment of his blood. He gave a king's ransom on the cross of Calvary to buy sinners out of sin and into eternal life. Jesus said he had come to seek and to save the lost. But the false teacher says you don't need saved. The false teacher says all this talk of redemption and of blood and of the cross, you don't need that. As long as you're a decent guy, as long as you're a decent girl, as long as you be respectable, and as long as you go to church and pay in, and everything will work out okay in the end. even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, denying him, his word that he'd come to seek and to save the lost. We don't want to hear that. We're okay the way we are, but you do need to be saved. Another feature of them is there in verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Shameful ways probably refers to the way in which they use religion as a cover for sexual sin. And sadly, you don't have to listen to the news too long or read the newspapers too much, and you find example after example after example of people who have used religion as a cover for sexual sin. And another feature of their lives is there in verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Greed probably refers to money. They use their religion as a cloak to make money, to feather their own nests, and to build up their financial empire. Now, I don't know about you, but this all sounds remarkably contemporary. The sentimental storytelling, the making up of heresies, the denial of the authority of God's word, the use of religion for money and sex, and the message that you don't need to be saved. I mean, this is the world in which we are living. This is not just Peter's world, it's our world. Not just the first century, but the 21st century. I never cease to be amazed, you know, at people who go to churches. They maybe float off from their own church and they go somewhere else and they're not asking the question, well, what does this church believe? They're not asking the question, what does this church believe about Jesus Christ? What does this church believe about sin? What does this church believe about the need to be saved? What does this church believe about the last things? Do you know what they're asking? What's the coffee like after the service? Is it ground coffee or is it instant coffee? Can you park near the door? Is it really handy to get in? And is the minister a cool guy? Let's be honest. A lot of people, that's what they're looking for when they go to church. They're not asking themselves, is the teaching in this place in accordance with the word of God? Because that's the most important question, and yet sadly that's the question that's not being asked. And Peter is saying here, there is pressure on God's word. There are false teachers. They'll secretly wind themselves in among you. You've got to be careful who you're listening to. The second thing we find here, having talked about the pressure on God's word, is the penalty for attacking God's word. And Peter makes clear that for those who set themselves against the word of God, or for those who decide they know better than God's word, there is a penalty. He gives three examples: the fallen angels, the people in Noah's day, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. First of all, the fallen angels, verse 4. He says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Now, that really is some verse of Scripture. Nowadays, people think sin is no big deal, that it doesn't matter, sin. That you can live in sin and you can live and your life can just be a life of sin and no one's ever going to hold you to account. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Angels are the highest of the created beings, yet many of them sinned against God. He's maybe referring here to the revolt of a third of the angels who with the devil were cast out of heaven. Or else he's referring to Genesis chapter 6 where the angels in some way mingled with the daughters of men. We're not sure exactly what is being described here. But what we are told is that for the defiance of God's word, they got sent to hell, to gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. There was a penalty to defying God. Then he talks about the people in Noah's day, verse 5. God brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Noah, you know, just didn't build a boat. Noah preached the gospel. Maybe as the boat was going up, he stood in tea breaks and lunch times, and after work at night, he went out under the front of the boat and he preached to the people, "You need to get saved. There's a flood coming. The judgment is coming." And he expounded the righteousness of God and the way of salvation, and he highlighted the sins of the age and the judgment to come. And he pointed to the boat and said, "You have to get into the boat." The people laughed at him. They thought he was joking. And they denied that there would be judgment. They denied they needed to be saved. And God brought the flood on the ungodly people. And eight alone were saved. There was a penalty for rejecting, for disbelieving God's word. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the third example that he gives here, places of vice and pride and luxury and unconcern, and people were overfed, says Ezekiel chapter 16. No concern for the poor and needy. Here in verse 7, it may be, he has the homosexuality of the men in mind, the filthy lives of lawless men. Verse 8, their lawless deeds. Sexual intercourse within marriage is a gift. It's a beautiful gift between man and woman, but these cities thought they knew better than God. And these cities were consumed by fire and brimstone, places where God's word was defied and trampled upon and mocked. They incurred the penalty for rejecting the word of God. And Peter's point is this. He is saying to the people, if you go after false teaching, teaching that goes against the words of God, the word of God, get it out of your heads, that thing that people say nowadays, "I don't believe a God of love would send people to hell." The angels were sent to hell, the people in Noah's day were swept away, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed by fire. The Bible is full of examples of how God judges sin and those who go against his word. And if you say, "Well, that's all Old Testament," in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira were struck down, and Herod was struck down in Acts chapter 12 for going against God's word. There's a penalty for going against God's word. You cannot sin and get away with it. So there's pressure on God's word. There's penalty for attacking God's word. Thirdly, there's the power of God to save his people. Let me focus in on Lot in particular, called in verse 7, a righteous man. Lot was a saved man. Lot knew the gospel. His uncle Abraham was the father of the faithful, he's called in the Bible. He was a giant of God. And Lot knew the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Lot knew that. And Lot was saved. Should he have been living in the city of Sodom with its vice and immorality and self-indulgence? Probably not. But he chose to live in that city. And it's never a good practice for a believer to seek to live as close to the world as they possibly can. Remember Lot's wife, she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And yet for all that, and for Lot living in this place of great sin, we are told that Lot was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men in verse 7. He was distressed in his conscience. He was uncomfortable with living in that place and seeing what was going on. And he mourned for the sin of it, I believe. It grieved him. And in that, there's a lesson surely as well, that it's a very dangerous place to be in if you and I are just accepting of sin. Someone has said our great security against sin lies in being shocked at it. If we're no longer shocked by sin, we're in a dangerous place. We've been rolled into the world. Lot was far from perfect, but he was shocked by sin, and we too should be shocked by the sins of our age, the promiscuity, the drunkenness, the blasphemy, the gambling, the alcoholism, the abortion, and so on. And when God told him to leave the city, he left it. God said, come out from among them. And Lot obeyed God's word. God rescued him just in the nick of time before the full and final judgment fell. An angel actually had to grab him by the hand and drag him out of the city. But God did rescue him and saved him from the city of destruction. Maybe there's someone listening to me today and you find yourself in a difficult place. Maybe in a difficult workplace or a difficult home or a difficult sports team perhaps or in a difficult neighborhood and you're surrounded by lawless people and filthy goings on and you're struggling. Maybe you're a Christian and you're worried about your faith. Is your faith going to be torn down in this environment? Is it going to be affected? Listen, God's power has not changed. God knows how to rescue godly men from trials, says verse 9. Maybe he'll rescue you from those trials, or maybe he'll rescue you in those trials, and you'll maybe shine for him in that dark place. Who knows? But the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. But maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and you're listening to what I'm saying, and you're in danger of being caught up and swept away in the world. You know, whenever a woman is baking and she's maybe working on a bit of pastry and a bit comes off and you just put it back into the lump again and you just roll it in and it just becomes one whole lump again. Sometimes we're in danger of just being caught and rolled up in a big lump and just being swept along with everybody else. If that's you today, if you're in danger of being swept away or rolled away with this world, it is time to come out from among them. Lot came out from among them. Noah came out from among them. God knows how to rescue godly men from trials. Look to God. Turn to Christ. And find his strength, find his power to save you and to bring you out of that sin. It doesn't mean you'll be sinless. It doesn't mean you won't struggle with sin. It doesn't mean you'll be victorious for the rest of your life. You will always have a struggle with sin. Every Christian has an inner struggle with sin. But the difference for the Christian is that they have Christ to help them and to strengthen them and to kill that sin eventually in them. Let me finish then where I started with the battle for the Word of God, signified by the duel. There's this clash between the prophet of God and this clash between what the world is saying. The world is full of false prophets. They're on the TV all the time. They're on the radio all the time. They're pumping out their values, the values of the world. But this book is God's book. The question is this. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you on the Lord's side? Or are you on the world's side? You're either on one or the other. There's no middle ground in this battle. Either what God says is true or it's not. And if it is true, build your life upon it. Like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and when the flood came, the house built on the sand was swept away, but the house that was built on rocks stood firm. I urge you to build your life upon the rock of God's word. Trust God today. Trust him today. Take his word as truth. Your word is truth, said Jesus. It won't let you down. Whereas Lot and the angels and Noah say, remember the danger of judgment. Remember the danger of being lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, Lord, which we we sense is so relevant for our modern age. We thank you, Father, for just how it is like a scalpel just cutting through the spirit of the age. And we thank you that this word is true, written by Peter, but on the authority of Christ. And we can't dismiss it and say it's just the word of man, for it is the word of God. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear what it is saying today. Give us hearts that are filled with love towards you and towards what you have done for us in Christ. And give us a will to obey, a will to do what you would have us to do, that we would not be lost, but that we would be saved. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.